Well, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. Paul is continuing his letter to this church in Corinth, a church that is troubled and caught up in some compromise and mixture. And Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to walk in humility rather than pride, to really set themselves aside and serve others. The previous chapters, he dealt with the whole issue of liberty and the responsibility that is associated with liberty, so that they would not turn liberty into license. And here in chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So Paul has begun this epistle with some words of encouragement, because it wasn't as if the Corinthians were doing everything wrong. They had a heart for the Lord, and they were doing things for the Lord. And so Paul was encouraging them then before he brought before them a word of correction, a word of exhortation. This verse really continues from Paul's thought from the end of chapter 10, where he declares, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So you see, Paul was able to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ," because Paul's actions and his words aligned. In other words, you could say, what you see is what you get, because Paul was a faithful man. So he says, do what I do. Be followers. That word followers is the word mimetes, and it actually is where we get our word mimic. He says to them, mimic me. Follow after me. And that's a challenge to us. Can we say that to those around us, in our families, in our workplace, in the community? Follow me, mimic me. Would that be a good testimony? Paul, you might remember, encouraged Timothy concerning these things, where he wrote to Timothy, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example, so that those who you are ministering to can follow you, can mimic you, Tim. He goes on there in verse 2. He says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So Paul perhaps could be speaking a bit sarcastically, because they haven't been doing what he told them. However, it may be that he is talking about those things which they had been doing rightly. So he's saying, you've done some things right, but now I want you to pay attention, because there is some maintenance, if you will, that is needed in the fellowship. In verse 3, he goes on, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So now we come to really the third question that the Corinthians had asked him in their letter that they sent to him about church order, as it related to women in the church and as it related to communion. And so here he gives us a chain of authority, if you will. As he says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So we have this chain of authority: God the Father, God the Son, man and woman, all working together, all cooperating. Because you see, it's a matter of order rather than a matter of superiority or inferiority. It's not a matter of value at all, but rather a matter of humility. As we know, Jesus is our ultimate example. In Mark 10, verse 45, it tells us, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Jesus was the ultimate servant. God the Son coming to earth, taking on flesh, and serving a world that they might know the heart of the Father. And so we are to follow his example. Matter of fact, Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, declared, "But made himself," speaking of Jesus, "of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." So Jesus laid aside, if you will, his glory. He came here and he walked among us as a servant. Humility and freedom go hand in hand. As we humble ourselves before the Lord and before one another, it sets us free then to live a life unfettered by our own selfish agendas and pride. In verse 4, Paul says, "For every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head." So he dishonors his head. Who is his head? Jesus is his head. So the Lord would tell us through Paul's pen that we are to turn our eyes upon the Lord. We're not to have our head covered, but uncovered before the Lord. The Jews require a covering, even to today. If you watch observant Jews, you will see them with a small cap on their head, a disc almost, it looks like. It's called a yarmulke, and the yarmulke is that covering that they wear as a sign of honoring the Lord, but Paul would tell us it's just the opposite. Matter of fact, if you go to Israel, to Jerusalem, and go to the Western Wall, or what's sometimes called the Wailing Wall, you have to cover your head in order to go and approach the wall. The Jews tie it back to Moses. You remember when Moses came off the mountain, that they put a veil over his face. And they say it's a matter of humility, but actually it's a matter of pride, for it identifies them as a spiritual individual. He goes on in verse 5, "But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven or shorn. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." So one thing we see here for sure is that Paul would remind us that women can pray and can prophesy in the body, within the sanctuary. We'll talk more about that as we approach the end of this epistle. But he would tell us that the woman's head was to be covered to honor the head. Who's the head of the woman? The husband, the man, to honor her husband. In Corinth, you might remember, a city given over to much sexual sin, had a temple there to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of sensuality, of sexuality. And there was perhaps 1,000 temple priestesses who every night would leave the temple and go down into the city as prostitutes, and that's how they would raise money for the temple. And the way that they were able to identify them is their heads were not covered and their heads were shaven. And so they would be known in that fashion. So Paul would tell the women of Corinth and us that they were to be covered as a sign of modesty. In this case, in those days, it was a cultural thing, which is carried on to today in the Middle East, as you'll see various levels of covering. Some will have a scarf over their heads. Some will have a full body robe and then a scarf over their head with their face uncovered. Some will have just part of their face covered up to their nose. Others will be totally covered with just a slit where their eyes are so that they can see as they move about. So it was a cultural thing as well. Verse 7, we read, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." Man is the glory of God. If you're a student of the Old Testament, as you read the book of Genesis and you walk through creation, you remember that God brought Adam into being, and then he said, it's not good that man should be alone. It's not good. But Adam was the one that God created. And he created him in his image to be a reflection, if you will, of the God of heaven. You know, as we think about that, we have to ask ourselves the question, who are we reflecting? Whose reflection are we giving to the world about us? Here it says that the woman is the glory of the man. She's the reflection of her husband. Again, it's not a question of worth or value. It's a question of responsibility, a question of position. It's not a question of equality or inequality. We're all assigned tasks, duties. We can call it, if you will, a chain of authority. And so the Lord has designed it to be so. And that's not a popular message in our world today. Everything that we see going on around us right now is absolutely an antithesis to what God's design is. We see that happening right now, and it's really on steroids as far as the breakdown of the identification of male and female. Verse 9 says, "Neither was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." So the idea was that the woman was made from the man. It says that God removed from Adam a rib and created Eve, and so the two became one. And she was Adam's helpmate. She came alongside of him and to find blessing and fulfillment at her husband's side. But that struggle became very real in Eden. You remember when Eve partook of the fruit, and then she gave to Adam and he ate, and then they both fell in sin. And when God talked to them, He talked to Eve or Adam, and then he talked to Eve, and he said, you know, your desire is going to be for your husband. That if you pull that apart, it's what it's saying is you are going to desire to control your husband. There's going to be that struggle. And we see it. We see it playing out in our world today. And it's a real struggle. And that's why it's so important to follow God's design. That whole idea of the leadership role. As we look at the relationship between husband and wife, the scripture says that the husband and the wife are to submit to one another. It's a matter of mutual submission. The final authority, however, is going to fall to the man. His responsibility, if there is disagreement and it cannot be resolved as they're moving forward to make a decision in some area, the prayer is, of course, Lord, help us to be in agreement. Help us to be on the same page. Help us to come to this decision jointly. But if that cannot be, then the husband's responsibility is to make that decision. That weight of responsibility falls upon him, as does the consequences of that decision. And so Paul is talking about that very thing. Then he says something very interesting. He says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head," or a covering, a sign that she's under, if you will, the covering of her husband, "because of the angels." Now, I don't know what that means for sure. There are lots of different opinions about that, that every time we get together in the sanctuary and we enter into worship, that we are surrounded by angels and they're observing what we're doing. And they are very much in order. As we see in the scriptures, there is an order of authority amongst the angels. And so it's he may be saying, you know what, you need to be in order so that they don't get all stirred up about what's not going on. I don't know that for sure. We'll find out in heaven. That's one of those questions that I have in the margin of my Bible. Okay, we're going to ask Jesus, what did that mean? Or maybe Paul, if we see him. In verse 11, he goes on, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. I love that verse. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. In other words, it's not a matter of value. Both are needed in the equation. Both are needed. This whole movement to blur the lines between male and female, to blur the lines between roles and responsibilities, in some of the hyper-feminist movement, they actually they respell the word woman. Rather than W-O-M-A-N, they spell it W-O-M-O-N. To remove man out of any identifier, the word man out of the name for who they are. You know, and make no mistake about it, the things that are going on in our world right now with the transgender movement and all of that, that's simply Satan-driven. It's all about marring God's design. It's all about eliminating or destroying or damaging God's order. You know, we need to know and understand that. We need to stand against it. We don't have to be angry. We don't have to shout. We don't have to do it. We just simply need to know the truth, and we need to speak it. We need to help our kids to know and understand there are only two sexes. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but here this week, an article came out. The Church of England made the declaration that there is no certain definition of a woman. Well, that's a problem. I mean, just if you want to look at it just strictly, whether it's scientifically or biblically, it says that God made man and woman. He made the two sexes. There's not more than two. There's just two. And they want to make many, many more to confuse the issue. There is a distinction between the two, but both are valuable to God. And our culture wants to blur those lines. Don't be afraid to hold fast to biblical values. Don't be afraid to hold fast to what God says about the role of men and women in the church, in the family, in the community. This whole idea of responsibility and submission in authority is primarily relegated to the home and the church. There's nothing in Scripture that prohibits women from being involved in community, whether it's in government or in work or in any of those things. God doesn't say that. He's talking about in the context of the family and the church. In verse 13, he says, judge in yourselves, is it comely or appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? It doesn't say sin, by the way. I want to make that note. It says a shame. And he goes on, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So he says, long hair for a man is a shame. Well, I don't know how long hair is, but I don't have that problem, and that's a shame, I guess. And some of you don't have that problem either. But the point is that it gets back to this idea of women acting like men and men acting like women. We need to realize that God has a design for a purpose. The Scripture says that long hair for a woman is her glory. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. It's not worth contention, he says. Looking at the issues in Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, how many times is it mentioned and how important is it? Remember, it's a question of liberty. Liberty. In verse 17, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together in church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, Paul is moving away from this discussion about the roles of men and women, and he's now going to focus upon the communion, the act of communion. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So he focuses on communion, the Eucharist. Now, in those days, they had what they call love feasts, agape feasts, they would call them. Today in your church, if you go to a church, you might call it a potluck. I never did like that term. I'd much rather call it a koinonia meal. But whatever you call it, they would come together for a meal, and then they would finish it up with communion. But they were turning what should have been a great blessing into a problem. Because he says there that there are divisions among you that are evident. In those days, the divisions were really the rich, the poor, and the slaves. And so in an empire of 60 million slaves, there were many slaves that came to know Christ and had become part of the church. And there were also those that didn't have a lot. They were poor. And then there were those who were wealthy. Now, the idea of the agape feast was that they were supposed to come together and bring what they could and then share amongst themselves. But that's not what was happening. There was error in the church, essentially to show who's who. There was a competition going on. But for us, we need to be paying attention. He says there, John says in 1 John chapter 2, but the anointing which you have received of him in you, and you need not any man teach you, but at the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. The idea is that when we go to church, we should be paying attention, we should be moving in the Spirit so that we can avoid these divisions that Paul is talking about. He says, when you come together, verse 20, therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So he says, this is what the love feast looks like. He says, the poor have nothing, and the rich are next door pigging out. You know, they race to the front of the line so they make sure that they get everything that they want. He says, it's better off to stay at home and eat before you go so that everybody can share. Because as I said earlier, the poor and the slaves, they had much of nothing. So about the only good meal that they might get would be this love feast. But they were being shut out because the rich were doing their own thing. I was thinking as I was reading that, I was thinking, I wonder if they had any kids. Because as you know, you have to watch our kids closely, because when we start the feast, it says if somebody shot off a starter pistol and the kids are at the table and they're ready to eat. And if we're not careful, there's nothing left for you poor folks that come up afterwards. But he says it's not right. The hearts are not prepared to enter into communion because you're pursuing your own interests and you need to stop it. In verse 23, the first part of that verse, it says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. I gave you, he said to the Corinthian church, what I received of the Lord. I have delivered the message to you that he gave me. And then he goes on, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, if you're a student of scripture, you know that this is describing the Last Supper. It's describing really Passover. There was a Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples on the night before he went to the cross. And so they come and Jesus takes the unleavened bread and he gives thanks because he's going to use it then to institute the new covenant. You remember Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So in the Passover meal, you have the unleavened bread, what we call the matzah. It's striped and it's pierced because it's a picture of what happened to Jesus at the cross. It also has no leaven in it because it is a picture of Jesus' sinless nature. And so Jesus, the bread of life, is going to take that bread and he's going to give it to the disciples. He says, I want you to take and I want you to eat of that. Now, there's different views of the bread and what happens in the whole communion service. That Roman Catholic Church, for instance, believes in what's called transubstantiation. The idea that when that bread is served, it becomes the literal body of Jesus. And so when people partake of communion, they're actually partaking of Jesus' body. Now, the scripture doesn't teach that, and I don't believe it's consistent with the scripture at all concerning eating of human flesh, that kind of thing. They believe that the cup, the juice, the wine, or the grape juice, when you take of that, it becomes the literal blood of Jesus. Now, there were those who were kind of a step down from that after the Catholic Church, the Reformation and all. They believe what is called consubstantiation, that it didn't become the literal body and blood of Jesus, but it contained the essence of the body and the blood of Jesus. And then there's another step, perhaps where we are, which would say, you know, there is a mystery in the communion. The bread is the bread. The cup is the cup. And we are remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross. But the bread is just bread. And the cup is just cup. Now, the cup is just the cup, or the juice is just the juice. But there is a mystery, is there not, in communion. We'll never plumb the depths of that, but it's important for us to consider it. It's important for us to consider it. He goes on there as he says, do this in remembrance of me. So every time we partake of communion, whether it's here in the sanctuary or in our homes or in a Bible study, wherever it happens to be, remembering what Jesus did for us, and we're remembering what he's going to do for us as we partake at the wedding feast of the Lamb. The fulfillment of all of this. In verse 25, it goes on, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. So Jesus' blood, the symbol of the new covenant. We moved in that moment of time there as Jesus is with the disciples. We see a movement from law to liberty, from the old covenant to the new covenant, from law to grace. In Hebrews, it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year, with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. That's what Mass is. It's a re-crucifixion of Christ. Every time the Mass is celebrated, they re-crucify Christ. Hebrews says, no, he was crucified once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the idea is we need to do communion often because it is a reminder of our intimate relationship with Jesus, of what he's done for us at the cross. And we need to be reminded of that. We are to remain and to be an example. For as often as you eat this bread, verse 26, and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Those are powerful verses to consider. What does it mean to partake unworthily? It's not that I have to earn merit, but I need to examine myself before I come to the communion table. I need to deal with that which I have in my life that would interrupt what God wants to do in my life. It's self-examination. Matthew 7 talks about that, that we're to examine ourselves. And then we're to confess to the Lord those sins which perhaps we have let slip by. It's the idea of considering our relationship with Him. Because of the intimacy that we want to experience in the communion, experience the table, the bread, and the cup, we want to be in that place where we can experience the ultimate intimacy with Him. And that's why, as we begin communion here in the sanctuary, we always do so with a time of worship, because it gives people opportunity to examine themselves, to make sure that they're where they need to be in order to hear from Him, in order to be touched by Him as they enter into the communion time. He says in verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That is a phrase, a figure of speech for death. He said there has come discipline in some in your body where they are sick, and some have even died because they failed to come to the Lord's table properly. An improper celebration of the Lord's table is not a question of salvation, by the way, at all. It's not a question of salvation. It's a question of discipline. He says, verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." In other words, we will be disciplined, but it's not a question of whether or not we're going to stand in the presence of Jesus. I'm very thankful, and I hope you are too, that our God is a loving Heavenly Father, and that He will do what He needs to do in order to bring us to that place of wholeness in our relationship with Him. He, in a sense, will take us to the woodshed. We had a woodshed in my past when I was a kid. I've talked about it often because I was there a lot. But the bottom line is the Lord will take us to that place of discipline in order to purify us and make us more like Jesus. We need to take time to be thoughtful. He says, "Wherefore," verse 33, "my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." In other words, put others first. "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." So he says, take time to be thoughtful about the communion experience. It'll allow you to save pain in your life and mistakes. And he says, as a word of encouragement, as he closes this chapter, he gets back to, "Let us esteem others better than ourselves." Put others first, that they might benefit from the agape feast, and that they might then enter into communion with a settled heart, and that you might as well. When we're doing it right, that fellowship with the Lord is sweet. When we're doing it wrong, we can find ourselves in that place of dryness. Paul wanted the Corinthian church to avoid the latter. He wanted them to be in the former. May it be so in our lives. May we be able to say to those around us, "Follow me as I follow Christ." In the words of an old movie, "Walk this way." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to each of our hearts in various ways, Lord. challenging things to be sure, Lord, in light of our culture. And yet so profitable, Lord, for each of us. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you and before one another. Help us to put others first, Lord. Help us to take the lower place, that we might be a blessing to those around us. Help us, Lord, to value the communion table. Help us, Father, to examine ourselves as we come. Might we find ourselves in sweet communion with you, Lord, regularly. I pray that you would settle each heart in these moments, that you would feed us as only you can, and help us to be those who can say, follow me as I follow Christ. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.